Polygamy? Check. Gigantic Masonic Lodge? Check. Secret temple rites? Check. Block voting? Check. Habeas corpus home court advantage? Check again. Theocracy in the middle of America? How about a big fat check? Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
You may not agree with what Joseph Smith was doing in Nauvoo, but you have to admit he was keeping it real. And by real, we mean real entertaining. There's a reason friend of the podcast Ben Park wrote a book about Nauvoo, not Missouri. Nauvoo is 17 kinds of sexy. Don't give me that look, you know what I mean. For years, one of the most exotic topics was the shadowy, the kingdom of God and his laws, with the keys and power thereof, and judgment in the hands of his servants, Amon Christ. Okay, fine, we'll use this more common name, the Council of 50.
Boring.
Everyone wanted to talk about that. That was super fascinating. Part of the exoticness was the records of the council were under lock and key, literally. And one of the most concrete lessons we have learned is that the longer a source is kept under wraps, the juicier it becomes. Now, thanks to the publication of the complete Nauvoo Era Minutes, we have a much better idea of what this group actually was and what it represented.
I know you're probably already bracing yourselves for it, but let's back up for a minute. We need to do a quick review of the development of Mormon organizations to put the Council 50 in context. Everything we've been talking about has led us up to this, but you still need some more context. The first couple of years of Mormonism, early times, it was loving, hippie, communes, fairly egalitarian. There were specific offices such as teacher, elder, etc., but they weren't really cohesive things yet. And what's really fun is when you go to Kirtland, they have all those little initials up on the podium and people think they know what they mean, but no one knows actually for sure.
Didn't help that they kept stealing the letters, so...
Yeah, it was kind of a loosey-goosey situation as far as the organization goes, which is funny because the organization that I grew up in, the mainstream LDS, is very focused on ordinations and offices and principles and yada yada, boring priesthood stuff. So that's the early days. And then you have in 1832, the first presidency is created, clearly marking out the highest echelon of leadership. 3 years later, we get the Quorum of the 12 and the first two Quorums of 70s. Quorums of the offices that were created earlier, like teachers, start to become a little bit more structured. So again, think of it as Plato being sort of shaped into this shape. Obviously, with all the chaos that goes on in the next few years, not much goes on until Nauvoo. They were a little busy in Missouri with other things. Something in the water in 1842 got the organizational juices flowing again, though, because that's when things go and ramp up.
Boom, boom, boom. We have the mass installation of a bunch of Masons who hold meetings, then the Anointed Quorum and the Relief Society. There were a lot of things getting started that year, like plural marriages, for example. By the time 1844 rolls around, there's just a whole lot going down in Nauvoo. Internal dissent is really ratcheting up. External concern over the growing power and chaos on Nauvoo is getting kicked up to fever pitch. And just for kicks, a presidential campaign is rolled out, like we talked about recently. Then in March, Joseph Smith says, man, we haven't had a new group for a while. What about a secret council that is the actual kingdom of God on earth? Sounds like a good idea. It sounds like it comes out of left field. And honestly, it kind of does, but there were definitely earlier events that played into it. As the Joseph Smith Papers dudes point out, quote, the council had many antecedents, including the Latter-day Saints' experiences in and expulsions from Ohio and Missouri in the 1830s, the longtime interest of the Latter-day Saints in American Indians, the West, and the Rocky Mountains, and the Saints' interpretations of biblical prophecies and Joseph Smith's revelations.
Can I just say, if Wendy Nelson would have written a book about Treehouse Club called The Kingdom of God on Earth, I might have actually purchased the book.
What would they have not done even once up in that treehouse, though?
Obviously, question. What would the council not have done once? I'm sure W.W. Phelps would find a law to break. That's all. That's my joke.
Okay.
Yeah, he would break some law. Like we discussed in the Joseph for President episode, Mormons were really tired of being a minority group. After their attempts for redress following Missouri get sort of crapped on, they opted to take matters into their own hands. The presidential campaign was the public expression of this, but the council behind the scenes is where we really see this sort of get hashed out. This is more than just like a take your ball and go home. The Mormons were tired of doing that. They wanted power. They thought, I mean, I admire the confidence. I really do. Like, well, people are mean to us. You know what? We're going to take over the country now.
The earth.
Sorry, the earth. I meant the earth and then henceforth the universe. So it's important to remember that the Council 50 was designed to exist as a completely separate organization from the church. In one of these early meetings, Joseph Smith explains that to the dudes that, quote, the literal kingdom of God, i.e. the Council of 50, and the Church of God are two distinct things. I mean, sure, since Joseph Smith is head honcho of both and ends up running everything, I can see why that's confusing. There is definitely some crossover, but they were intended to serve different but parallel purposes. However, one little wrench in the gears here. Just a couple days after this council is organized, an editorial is published in the Times and Seasons from a, quote, friend of the Mormons that noted, quote, church must not triumph over state, but actually swallow it up. Well, that was very subtle. I'm sure that won't concern any outsiders.
Gee, non-Nauvooians, why are you so concerned about what's going on here? What had happened is Joseph Smith used the Nauvoo City government as his sandbox, experimenting with various topics like habeas corpus, religious freedom, and the Nauvoo Legion had given him some material to work with when the council starts discussing their big boy plans for how to reform, you know, the whole world. Now, on a different, let's say more colonizy topic, as we mentioned above, the council would have a lot of things to say about native tribes in the area and even farther to the west. With the Book of Mormon always simmering on the back burner, they would shoot the breeze about the role of the Lamanites in the unfolding of the last days. Yeah, it might sound noble up front, but it's all playing out in the context of them becoming pure and delightsome. Once they're rescued from their uncivilized ways brought on by their 37th great-grandfather's apostasy from the true gospel in the Book of Mormon, then they can finally measure up to how white dudes think the thing should play out. Meetings of the council will frequently pontificate on these matters.
I think that's interesting because we talk about Joseph Smith's interactions with the Potawatomi tribes and you know, all this stuff that had gone on before with like the Fox and the Sauk tribes. This was definitely in the water, but Joseph saw them. This is kind of where I think Mormon ideas really start to solidify. Like, oh, hey, we need it now. We need your help. The government is bad. They're bad to us. They're bad to you. And in Joseph Smith's mind, they're equally bad. And so we're going to team up. And not only that, but we're going to like make you white and delightsome as we do it. So, hey, doing you a favor.
It sounds good, right, guys? You're all excited about this.
You're really excited because the way we're living is great. Yeah, we need to hold up for a second, though, because before we get way too meta on this, I just want to talk about nuts and bolts of the council. Like, what is this council? How did it function? Who was in it? Because this idea of like Joseph Smith is starting all these organizations. He's got the Anointed Quorum and the Masonic thing he tried and all of this stuff. He's organizing all of this. And now we need another council. And now this council needs to take over the world. Sorry, secret council, secret handshake, secret code words, secret writing, which we're going to talk about soon, too. Joseph Smith told church leaders that, wait for it, he had a vision that showed him how ancient councils worked and how to translate that to the present day. This is very in line with his restoration ideas. He's going to restore old things that are ancient. So it makes sense that he had a dream there was an ancient council and he's going to bring sexy back, I guess. Anytime anyone asks how the Sunstone Symposium is organized, I do the same thing. I just tell them I had a vision. It's a very useful response. Joseph's setup was to appoint, I don't know, 50-ish dudes, including all the First Presidency and Apostles and a few non-members, which is interesting. And each new member would be given a charge, just like what happened with new apostles, kind of like a calling or a responsibility. Also, they were told not to tell tales outside the school. What happens in the Council of 50 stays there. And there was a penalty demonstrated for those who spilled the beans. Gee, wonder where they got that idea from of secret oaths and promises. I don't care if we've already said this a billion times. Mormons are terrible at keeping secrets. We are not good at it. Our sacred secret things always get out. And this is why, even without the actual minutes, historians were able to write books on the Council of 50. So before we got the minutes released, which are now released, there were several books written on the Council of 50 because it was the worst kept secret in town. Sorry, tangent over.
Hang down your head now, what have you done? Hang down your head and cry. Hang down your head now, what have you done? It's time to say goodbye.
So, Joseph Smith is a standing chairman in this council with Willa Richards as recorder and William Clayton as clerk. Brian wants me to throw shade at Willard keeping records that people will later need to read, but I'm going to take the high road here and not shame a man for his bad doctor handwriting. The meetings were to be conducted through a mix of parliamentary procedure and the Mormony church government. Picture in your mind's eye Robert Rules of Order and the Doctrine of Covenants breaking the law of chastity with each other, because that's basically it. What's fun is the parliamentary side of it. It was likely at this insistence of whiny William Clayton, who got all sad if things were chaotic. He just really, really liked things organized.
Can someone please second this motion?
We need a chairman, damn it. We had a descendant of William Clayton reach out after the Clayton trilogy of episodes and said, just like Bruce Dickinson, I'm telling you fellas, you're gonna want that Clayton on the track. So there you go. More Clayton. Always finding a way to bring him in.
Now, if you're wondering, since this was an organization more inclined to worldly discussions, would they skip an opening prayer and singing a hymn? What the hell is wrong with you? These are Mormons. If Mormons have a 2-minute meeting about when to replace Sister Allred's rain gutters, there will be a prayer and a song, or the heavens will weep.
But they are two separate organizations, damn it.
They're not at all connected. Remember, in the council, they sat in order of age. Again, just like the original Quorum of 12, they frequently spoke in order of age. One assumes when they opened a box of Mrs. Kavanaugh's Whorehound Candy, they also had to eat in order.
I love Mrs. Kavanaugh's Whorehound Candy. It's my favorite at the Mercantile.
That's the thing that sucks if you're, you're 22 and you're in the council, you get the crappy kind of whorehound.
Real molasses?
Has like,
are you serious?
Or whatever. Gross. What they would do, they would read the previous meeting's minutes and then welcome in the new members. Each newbie had to run the gauntlet while the others threw Book of Mormons at them. Maybe. It's in William Clayton's journal, so it's probably all made up. Whatever.
Maybe they wrestled in hot molasses.
It's possible.
That's what I like to think is possible.
Once they had the opening business out of the way, and it's discussion time, three main topics emerge from these meetings: Joseph Smith's presidential campaign, the nature of the Kingdom of God, and whether the Mormons should try to settle in Texas or somewhere else in the West.
I know it feels like ages since we've talked about the presidential campaign, the last episode. But the campaign started in January, just a couple months before the council is created. And I think that's important because both the presidential and vice presidential candidates, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, were council members. I love that he runs for president and then he makes himself president of the universe in his own secret Cool Kids Treehouse Club. The Joseph Smith paper's intro to the minutes notes that the main focus of the campaign was, quote, championing minority rights. As you may recall from the Nauvoo Expositor discussion, this was somewhat problematic since, they had stomped all over some minority rights right there in River City. Now, since they saw the role of government naturally in the hands of Joseph Smith and the church, inseparably intertwined, they would jump from talking about the presidential campaign to the Kingdom of God, very, very separate, like we talked about. Totally. Church and state, very clean. Totally. William Clayton had a docket.
I mean, it swallows it up, but it's separate.
Sure, and he's running for president of both, but doesn't matter. In a move that would make them very dangerous at Scrabble from that point on, they called the whole endeavor, I hate this word, a theodemocracy. Say it three times fast and guess who appears in the mirror? It's Governor Ford with a writ of habeas corpus. Now, sorry, just one more trip up on the soapbox. As the JSP folks summarize, the council felt that, quote, a system that blended theocracy with democracy would protect the rights of minority groups, allow for dissent and free discussion, involve both Latter-day Saints and others. the Expositor guys, just a couple months later, could only respond very sadly, scoreboard. And of course, in Utah. We'll see how that little theory shook out.
Mm-hmm.
Minority rights. Well, depends on who you're talking to.
Except if we don't like the minority, then the...
Except if they're already living here when we arrive.
Okay, let's go back to a topic from before, the idea of a constitution. The first time the council meets, a committee is appointed of John Taylor, Willard Richards, W.W. Phelps, and Parley P. Pratt. Their job was to create a constitution, quote, which should be perfect and embrace those principles which the Constitution of the United States lacked. That's where the treason dog Twitter account just starts saying, woof, woof, woof. Here's the thing. There is a clear thread of treason that runs all throughout the development of the council. Think about it. There's the proposal to be named a federal territory, which is basically seceding to a certain degree. There's plans to just leave the country altogether. And then there's this Constitution 2.0. And here's the thing, when your religion begins on the idea that Christianity sucks right now, but you have the answers and you are called by God to get her done, then your future actions tend to retain that flavor. If you step out of Nauvoo, you see this through the eyes of the rest of the country, you have to recognize this all sounds wild and probably dangerous.
Another element to this discussion, the events of April 11, 1844. After discussing the presidential campaign, Erastus Snow made a motion that the council receive Joseph Smith as, quote, our prophet, priest, and king. The council voted yes, and everyone shouted, Hosanna to God and Lamb. That sure sounds like the Theo plus democracy part to me. Now, it's fascinating that this is essentially the same purpose of the second anointing, right? Like, it makes you God and king on earth. Joseph Smith gets both ceremonies. That guy wore way too many hats. I mean, he had so many hats. He had one for every one of Moira's wigs. Sorry to bring this up again, but remember how Mormons and secrets go? Not great. Once again, news of this gets outside the council and newspapers have a field day with it. People, Joe Smith is getting kinged in this uber secret council. I think you can see why they report it. Not surprisingly, the Expositor dudes are very concerned with this specifically. I mean, honestly, Joseph Smith is causing problems with power. He's now running for president. Can you imagine if you found out that, say, Mitt Romney, who people already think have crazy ideas, had formed a secret council where, you know, he took secret oaths to do dangerous things to the country? That would be bad, bad news. And that's...
Boy, I sure hope reporters don't figure that out 10 years ago.
So actually, in connection with this idea, one thing that, you know, the people really thought the minutes would reveal when they finally came out and, you know, were there was this last charge, Joseph Smith's last sort of speech. But it didn't happen. And this is the event where Joseph Smith apparently told the apostles that he had a premonition that he was going to die. And so he shifted the responsibility of leading his church onto the council. It was supposed to happen just before he was killed. In other words, right during the time the council was functioning. Interestingly, this was exactly why Leonard Arrington asked to see the minutes when he was working on this so he could check if it was in there. This was after Mark Hoffman, I'm using air quotes here, found the Joseph Smith third blessing, which we're going to talk about in our last episode. Arrington was told that two historical department employees and Gordon B. Hinckley spent forever looking through the minutes because they weren't sure when in the minutes to look. So they had looked at the minutes to see if this was there. This is what happens when you don't let historians have the documents they need, but you let other guys look through them to see if they can find something that's important.
What are we looking for again? When was this? What's the event?
Why are we looking for the blessing? What's happening?
Oh, Arrington was so bummed. He was like, guys, you called me to be the church historian. I know what this is about. Can you just let me do it? It's my job. Okay, now let's shift to the exploration discussions. And oh man, did they have some ideas on that one. Like, hey Congress, what if we put together a crew of 100,000 dudes and we'll protect the Overland Trail to the West? It's really too bad they didn't have a sarcastic clerk at the desk in Congress who took that proposal. Oh, sure, Mormons, that's a great idea. I mean, it's not like you had to scrape the barrel to find 200 dudes for Zion's camp, but yeah, guys, go for it. 100K, easy. That's a completely reasonable idea. All right, sarcasm off. Texas was a big topic of discussion in the council. They actually sent Lucian Woodworth, Joseph Smith's father-in-law number 28, to go talk to Sam Houston. It went about as well as any of the council plans, actually worse. Because remember later, after Joseph Smith is dead, Lyman White's like, screw you, Brigham, don't mess with Texas, and he goes and sets his colony up there anyway. And holy crap, the Lyman White story, That's a fun one.
We should talk about this. I mean, we barely talked about it in the Navi Expositor Part 2 episode, but Texas was kind of a big deal. And the Texas that you're thinking of right now, listener, when we say Texas, is not the Texas we're talking about. The politics were different. It was its own independent country. Do many of you know that? A lot of people don't know that.
Oh, is Texas not its own country now?
Well, I mean, fair point, fair point. Something you hear frequently about the Council of 50 is that it demonstrated Joseph Smith's commitment to religious pluralism since there were non-Mormons, like I mentioned. Here's the thing with that. It wasn't that Joseph Smith was some open-minded, person trying to expand the kingdom of God.
Let's have everyone's voice in the council.
First, there were only 3 non-Mormons, and I'm no big city percentage expert, but if I were, that comes out to be about 6% of the council. Not all that impressive, but still a lot more diversity than sometimes we see now. But let's take a look at these guys, these non-Mormons. We got Marinus Eaton, Edward Bonney, and Uriah Brown. All 3 men sound like pirates. He was just like, hey, Nauvoo, let's find guys that sound like pirates.
Welcome to the council. Here's your eye patch.
Now, if the first 2 don't sound familiar, so help me, I'm going to report you to your bishop. You, of course, remember from listening to this podcast that these 2 first dudes were, let's just say, a little unsavory, a little bit of a black mark. Think Tinker's Creek Blacklegs level unsavory. Pirates. All wrapped up in the counterfeiting allegations. Does that ring any bells? Both before and during their stay in Nauvoo? Anyone? Uriah Brown, on the other hand, was an entirely different kind of guy. Actually, we don't know a lot about him. Couple things. His wife was from Nantucket, so I'm sure you could write a really good limerick about that. There once was a lady from Nantucket. Am I right? Nothing? Nothing? Get your head out of the gutter. So if I remember only one thing about Uriah, remember him for liquid fire. That's right. He invented a system of liquid fire propulsion for ironclad warships. So that's cool. And man, did he play that one note over and over. He tried to get Congress to buy his inventions. No dice. Even after he gets kicked out of the Council of 50 after Joseph Smith's death, hold that thought, he tries to get Brigham to buy his idea. 0 for 2, brother. He stays in the Midwest, but actually comes to Utah in 1851 to try one last time to get Brother Brigham to buy his GD liquid fire. I would buy liquid fire.
Why didn't anyone want to buy it? Liquid fire. It just sounds cool.
Nope. Strike 3, buddy. This is a gross aside, but what is it that Warren Jeffs called his seed? Wasn't it white lightning, white fire? I think Roy, his son, told me Warren Jeffs called his semen white. White fire. I should probably take that out.
Congress won't buy that either. Not happening.
But liquid fire. That's cool.
Some generations later, a guy will invent liquid paper and become a millionaire. The guy's like, I have liquid fire. Why is that not cooler?
I love that the 3 non-Mormons, the guy that invents liquid fire, and then the 2 bootlegger counterfeiters. Good choices. Good
Religious
choices.
Pluralism. Diversity. Yes. Now, an interesting question about the Council of 50 is, why don't they meet in all of June? All we get from that month is a summary of the craziness that William Clayton will insert in the minutes later. No meetings. Mike Quinn points out that during this time, Joseph Smith discusses the destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor with the City Council, and even convenes the Anointed Quorum, but not the Council of 50. As we've talked about before, he concludes that somebody is clearly ratting on council matters, and it ends up in the Nauvoo Expositor. He can't trust him anymore, and he just bails on him for the last couple weeks.
Snakes in the grass. What can you do when you've declared yourself king of God on earth, and then somebody tells someone else about it?
But he told them to keep it secret.
I'm a king of the whole earth, but you can't tell anyone.
Mormons, secrets, you know what's up. And the thing is, when you talk about the Council of 50 in Nauvoo, you always associate it with Joseph Smith. But the thing is, the council only met for not even 3 months before Joseph Smith was killed. The large majority of the council meetings were actually held under Brigham Young. A few thoughts on Brigham era Council of 50. Brigham wasn't even a little bit interested in any of these ideals of dissent and pluralism, blah, blah, blah. First meeting under Brigham, all 3 non-Mormons get the boot, along with 8 other Mormons who are getting a little schismatic-y. It's kind of funny. Brigham's journal entry about this meeting only talks about how he kicks out the bad apples. That's it. Brigham was at least consistent.
Yeah, he was very one note on, like, you're with us or against us, get out. It's kind of his brand.
Sorry, Joseph. I don't care if you appointed these guys. We'll see you later.
We can introduce ideas like blood atonement and discuss if Joseph or Brigham did that at all. But you know what Brigham did? He cleaned house every time. Mm-hmm. Every time. Another prominent change was that the discussions rarely touched on theological ideas or more abstract concepts. We're talking about the here and the now. How do we govern Nauvoo? How soon can we finish the stupid temple? And when are we going next? This shift can be chalked up to two factors. This is Brigham Young we're talking about. Mr. Get It Done Yesterday. We're not messing around. We're not going to talk about, you know, whose widow needs what. He's not here for your hippie musings on how the elements together make up God. Orson Pratt. Remember that. And you there in the back, sir, yelling about Adam God can shut up. Your time will come soon enough. And number two, Nauvoo is unraveling. I know that sounds funny with what everything that had already happened, like polygamy and John C. Bennett and the Nauvoo expositors and Carthage, et cetera, et cetera. But after Joseph Smith has died and Brigham is running the council, it really is crumbling all around them. Nauvoo, it's a rough time, and we're going to talk about that in our next little season. The city charter is yoinked and the writing's on the wall. And as a result, the early theoretical discussions about where the Mormons could, you know, where their move could take on a real edge. Yeah, before it was theoretical, here's how we're going to take over the earth, these grand ideas, Joseph Smith's going to be president. And of course, with Brigham, it's now based in necessity. In the interim, Texas had gotten its butt annexed to the U.S., so that whole little scheme was out. What about this Upper California I keep hearing about? Far away? In the West? I believe. Sorry, all 73 million of you aunts and call descendants, but the Rocky Mountain prophecy from Joseph Smith is kind of garbage. Grade A hooey. It's okay. You can all go cry in your O'Douls with the Edwin Rushton Family Association and their white horse prophecies. Bet you're really sad about that. It's not real. Part of this exploration to the West involves trying to get in good with some of the local native tribes, you know, Lamanites and their destiny in the last days and all. And we're going to get into this plenty. I'm so excited. Oh, Brigham, your benevolent colonialism. It's adorable and dangerous. One last surprise. Brigham sometimes was a little ranty in the council. And
imagine
one
that.
Yeah.
Getting ranty.
Brigham Young pontificating on something he didn't like. In one meeting, he tells the dudes that he don't care about preaching to the Gentiles any longer. Okay. Then he went all Hulk smash and said he agreed with Lyman White, quote, "Let the damn scoundrels be killed. Let them be swept off from the earth, and then we can go and be baptized for them. Easier than we can convert them." That actually makes sense according to Mormon theology. It's very,
it's very efficient.
Industrious?
Yeah.
Yes.
It takes way more time to go preach to them. Let's just kill them and then we can
just baptize them later. Murder them all. Baptize them later.
That's
a Brigham Young thought right there.
Yeah, that's one you're like, all right, Mormons, close your eyes. Listen to the statement. Who said it? No one's getting that one wrong.
Yeah, shocking. Then Erastus Snow sings John Taylor's number one hit on the Billboard charts, The Upper California. It's a good one. Random, I know, it shows up in the minutes. For years, we all thought the Council 50 minutes were going to be like super juicy, secret stuff. Turns out they really were. Also, very all over the place. Upper California.
Screw preaching. Let's kill him and then baptize him. How about a song, Erastus?
Ryan Ennis, if you're listening, I want you to transcribe that and put it to music. That's my radio DJ request.
Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. That's good enough for me. What was good enough for my grandpa, it was good enough. For my grandpa, that was good enough. For my grandpa, that's good enough for me. Sister, don't get worried. Sister, don't get worried. Sister,
hey, you want to know a secret? Of course you do. That's why you listen to this podcast. Because we spill all the secrets of Mormon history. And there are a lot of dirty secrets in Mormon history. Because you know who loved secrets? Joseph freaking Smith. This guy had people swearing oaths of secrecy right and left. Which is sort of ironic, really, because the Book of Mormon is pretty down on secrets. There's this group in the Book of Mormon called the Gadianton Robbers. And spoiler, the Gadianton Robbers are the bad guys. And one of the big problems the Book of Mormon has with the Gadianton Robbers is that they entered into secret oaths and combinations. The Book of Mormon's attitude towards secrets is that sunlight is the best disinfectant. 2 Nephi 30:17 says, "There is nothing secret save it shall be revealed. There is no work of darkness save it shall be made manifest in the light. And there is nothing which is sealed upon the earth save it shall be loosed." But at the same time that Joseph Smith is translating this anti-secrets Book of Mormon, he's also keeping the golden plate secret from everyone. One of the very first instructions that Joseph Smith was given when the angel informed him of the golden plates was to be careful not to proclaim these things or to mention them abroad. The rationale was that if the world found out about the gold, they might try to kill him for it. After the loss of the 116 pages, a revelation instructed Joseph Smith not to show his translation to the world until it was finished in order that you might be preserved. In 1829, Joseph Smith received a revelation from Martin Harris that implies that even God has secrets. This revelation, which is now canonized as Section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants, explains that there is no such thing as eternal hell. When God talks about endless torment or eternal damnation in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, God is using those words in a deliberately misleading way, because if people knew that there was no eternal hell, then they would sin. So God tricks us all into believing that there's a hell. God, of course, can't lie to us outright, but he can use words in a misleading way. Endless and eternal are both names of God, according to DNC 19. So endless torment just means God's torment, and eternal punishment just means God's punishment. Punishment won't actually go on forever. God has just misled us into believing that it will go on forever in order to motivate us to be good. This revelation to Martin Harris calls this a great mystery and commands Martin to show not these things unto the world until it is wisdom in me. For they cannot bear meat now, but milk must they receive. Wherefore, they must not know these things, lest they perish. If you spend much time reading Joseph Smith, you will quickly discover that mystery and meat are code words for secrets, and wisdom is code for keeping secrets. An 1831 revelation commanded the saints to keep the mysteries of the kingdom unto themselves, for it is not given to the world to know the mysteries. It was wisdom, the DNC says, that Sidney Gilbert should obtain a license to trade with the Indians so that he could smuggle the gospel to them without obtaining federal permits for missionary work. It was wisdom that the church should befriend the mammon of unrighteousness, the DNC says, so that the world would not destroy them. And the DNC also says it was wise for the Missouri Saints to make a show as if they were going to sell their lands in Jackson County, even though they actually had no intention of doing so. And it was also wise for them not to let on that they had received any such instructions. One of my favorite examples of Mormon secrecy from the Kirtland era is when Joseph Smith fictionalized a bunch of divine revelations in order to fool outsiders. From 1832 to 1834, Joseph received five revelations giving instructions for the establishment of what he called the United Firm. This was a kind of socialist cooperative where all the church members put all their money and property into the firm and then they received stewardships in the firm. The problem with this system was that if any individual member of the firm owed money to outside creditors, then the creditors might come after the entire firm in order to collect the individual's debt. So Joseph Smith wanted to keep the United Firm secret from creditors outside the church. He accomplished this by rewriting these five revelations in order to make them appear to be ancient revelations addressed to people in the time of Enoch. Whenever a modern name appeared in one of these revelations, he replaced it with an ancient code name. Joseph Smith was Enoch. Sidney Rigdon was Pelagorum. The city of New York was Cain Hanok. Oliver Cowdery was Eliha. And so on. The revelations were published with these Adamic code names in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. Although in modern editions, the code names have been removed, so you won't find them anymore in your Doctrine and Covenants. Of course, the true meaning of these code names in the 1835 D&C was an open secret in Kirtland. Mormons understood what these were. And lots of non-Mormons got wind of this as well. So, for instance, when William S. West visited Kirtland in 1837, one of his favorite pastimes was to ask Mormons about the meaning of these revelations and then watch them squirm when he caught them lying about it. Of course, the secrecy came really fast and thick once we got to Missouri and Illinois. In Missouri, Joseph Smith founded the Danite Organization, which was basically the Gaddy Anton robbers. Literally, Joseph Smith had people swearing oaths to murder and rob non-Mormons and apostates. I've known about this for years, and every time I think about it, it still freaking blows my mind that this even exists. The oaths of secrecy sworn by the Danites were borrowed from Freemasonry. According to Samuel Sarine, the Danite oath said in part, "I furthermore promise and swear that I will never communicate the secrets of this degree to any person in the known world, except it be to a true and lawful brother, binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my blood shed." Joseph later incorporated very similar Masonic oaths and penalties into the Nauvoo Temple Endowment. Why was Joseph Smith so obsessed with Freemasonry in Missouri and Nauvoo? Well, he explained it in a sermon on October 15, 1843. Quote, "The secret of Masonry is to keep a secret," unquote. And boy, did he ever have secrets to keep during this period when he was secretly marrying dozens of women, many of whom already had husbands. Swearing women to secrecy was a routine part of his marriage proposal process, and historian Cheryl L. Bruno makes a pretty convincing case that Joseph founded the Women's Relief Society as a kind of female Masonic lodge where women would be trained in the keeping of secrets. There's even an 1842 letter from Joseph to the Relief Society where he basically telegraphs that he's about to lie to them about the spiritual wife system because, quote, "there may be some among you who are not sufficiently skilled in Masonry as to keep a secret," unquote. The average Mormon's lack of secret-keeping skills was one of Joseph's greatest frustrations. And it was also, according to him, the main thing holding Mormons back from exaltation. On December 19, 1841, the 12 apostles met with Joseph Smith in his house, and he told them this: "The real reason we do not have the secrets of the Lord revealed unto us is because we do not keep them, but reveal them. We do not keep our own secrets, but reveal our difficulties to the world, even to our enemies. Then how would we keep the secrets of the Lord? I," Joseph Smith said, "can keep a secret till doomsday."
Good morning, Starshine. Theorist says hello. It's time for an extra juicy Books of Mormons report. Lots of background here. Alright, so as we mentioned, before they leave for Carthage, Joseph Smith tells William Clayton to burn the Council of 50 Minutes, give them to somebody trustworthy, get them out of town, or bury them. Luckily, Clayton opts not to burn it all down, he just buries them in his garden. But then when he digs them up, they're all not doing so hot. Have you ever been to Nauvoo? It's like 300% humidity there. So what he does is he copies them into this little bound book, and eventually they'll fill up three of them, and those survive. That's what we have today. Once they get to Nauvoo, Wilford Woodruff and the historian's office dudes, they get to use them in their work, and eventually, a couple decades later, George Q. Cannon is the literal key holder to the box. He's got the key with him. Problem is he's now in Washington, D.C., so he mails the key back to Utah so that they can look at them, because under John Taylor, they're now rebooting the Council of 50, and they need to figure out the history, because no one can remember what they were doing at that point. After that, the minutes go into the absolute black hole. Joseph Anderson, who's the secretary to the first presidency forever, including during the Heber J. Grant era, is the guy who safeguards him. So when Leonard Arrington wants to see the minutes, even he gets shot down, like we talked about. Over the years, these minutes had become one of the first presidency vault all-stars. So when the Joseph Smith Papers guys announced that in 2013 that they were going to be published, everyone was super pumped. They are published in 2016. It's actually the only print volume in the administrative records series. I'm guessing it took about 30 seconds to get editors for the volume. All right, team, we've got this exotic, mysterious record no one living has ever seen. Do I have any volunteers? Yeah, everyone wanted to do it. There's fantastic introductions and annotations, of course. This is the Joseph Smith Papers. Then, a year after that, a team of Joseph Smith Papers guys and other dudes like Paul Reeve, Jed Rogers, published a collection of essays on the council that focused on topics like how the organization related to the presidential campaign, lost teachings of Joseph Smith and others in council meetings. That was a fun one. And religious liberty. What they would do, they take the raw materials of the minutes and make sense of them in these short, approachable essays. Then finally, Jed Rogers had earlier, before even this, published a documentary history on the Council of 50. And here's the thing. A lot of people don't realize that Nauvoo is only a fraction of the history of the Council. It actually existed for a much, much longer period of time in Utah. You know, that place that we are desperately trying to reach on this podcast. Jed's book is a fascinating account of the entire history of the secretive organization. Okay, maybe not quite as secretive as the leaders had hoped. You know the deal by now.
Won't you send destroying day nights, Brother Young? Spill my blood upon the earth, oh Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I beg you, spill my blood, oh Brother Young. And let it smoke ascend to heaven, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. And let my breast be cut asunder, Brother Young. As an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, Brother Young. A blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com and consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.